Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Oh, God, we surrender to you this morning. We give you all of us. We give you our hearts. God, we give you our focus. We give you our time. God, we give you everything. We give it all to you. We lay it at your feet. And we pray, God, that you would have your way in each of our lives. Let your spirit flow in us and through us. We give you this time. We make time for you. We make room for you. Thank you. morning. And I just encourage you to drop it. Surrender it to Jesus. All glory to God, right? He is worthy. He wants your time. He wants your heart this morning. Will you make time? Will you make room for him?
Today, we're going to be in Matthew 3. I'm going to read a part in Ephesians 6 before that, but Matthew 3 is kind of be the main focus of where we're at, so you can turn there now. We're continuing on in the series about the armor of God. If you've missed a portion or a sermon, please go to our YouTube channel, Willard Naz, and you can find up and catch up on those previous ones. The armor represents the benefits, right? The privileges, the resources that were given to us the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The moment that we did that, we became sons and daughters of God. And we have all these things available to us. While they are available to us, we have to put them on. We have to put them into practice. We have to embrace these things, right? So Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11, says this, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." We're going to talk about one of the schemes today. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not really with each other, but against the rulers, right? The people in authority, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, not partially, the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, my friend, that day has already come for a lot of people. If it hasn't come for you already, it is coming. So when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Not get knocked down, not fall, not trip. Stand your ground. If we don't have the armor on, we won't be able to stand. If you keep reading, Paul goes through, and we've read this before, but Paul goes through the different pieces of armor and what they represent. Today we're going to be looking at verse 17 and that part, which tells us to take the helmet of salvation on. Here's an image of what Paul would have been thinking about, what Paul would have looked at when he saw the Roman centurions, right? You can see how important this would be to wear in battle. Not only did it protect your head, right, but it also protects your neck, the sides and the rear of it. We all know how important the person's head is. Besides protection, though, I kind of want to go in a different direction with this. Helmets also had another very important use. This helmet was a source of your identification. It was your identity, right? You can see how that'd be important in a battle when melee is going on all around you, people are flying all around you, swords are being swung all around you, right? It would be great to have this helmet with this big red horsehair mohawk on it so that you would be easily identifiable to your brothers in arms, right? They could easily pick you out. You could go back to back with that person. You'd easily be recognizable, and other people would know that, right? Your helmet communicated that identity. It communicated your rank, your position, where you were from, what regiment that you belonged to. So it was a big source of identity for the Roman soldier. And I believe that's why Paul picked this up. Yeah, for protection for your head, and we'll talk about that too, but also for your identity. Identity, the question of identity is huge in our culture today, right? The attacks on identity are massive, going on right now. Who am I is one of the most important questions for this generation, and I'm glad we have so many teens in here, and I'm glad the kids are in here. What makes you you? What gives you worth? What gives you value? Who are you? Right? Not knowing that leads to fear and anxiety, right? 91% of teenagers today, 91%, more than 9 out of 10 report significant psychological symptoms due to stress and anxiety. They're anxious. We saw that explode during COVID. Less than half of teens describe their mental health as being very good. So the majority are not very good. In the last 15 years, the percentage of young adult females who say they are persistently sad and hopeless, that number has gone from 10% to 57%. Young ladies, sad and hopeless, over half feel that way. Suicide rates, up 30% in the last decade. They've quadrupled since 1950. This generation has a massive identity crisis, and it comes from our culture, because our culture has a massive identity crisis. Today, this might offend you, but we can't identify what a woman is in our culture. Today, there's a good portion of our country who thinks that men can become women. And when we allow that, when we stand for that, we're telling our daughters, there's nothing special about you, right? Because anyone can be a woman. I watched a video, and I'm not making fun of this person. Please hear what I say with all grace, right? But I watched this video of this woman, and she is on a state mental health board. So she is on a board that determines the direction of mental health for this particular state, right? And she identified herself with the pronouns they, them, and turtle. The enemy has so attacked this woman that she sees herself as genderless. She doesn't embrace who God created her to be, a woman, right? With all the beauty of that, she can't embrace that. And instead, she embraces that she wants to be identified as a turtle. Well, who cares if somebody wants to identify as someone else? You have to understand that out of our identity, out of our God-given identity, flows purpose and worth. And if you take away identity, you take those two things away. And that's how we get in so many problems, right? That's why the enemy fights so hard for this. And that's why we as followers of Christ better stand up for it, better speak truth, but do it with a whole lot of grace, right? Not against, our battle is not against that woman who's identifying as a turtle. Our battle is against the prince and powers and the authorities that are feeding that into her brain. Against the evil one who's whispering that in her ear, right? I don't want my daughter to have to compete against men. I don't want her to have to share a locker room with men. I also don't want those men to miss out on who God created them to be. I don't want those men to miss out on their purpose, on their real identity. I don't want those men to think that they're a mistake, because they're not. That is a lie of the enemy. Right? Identity is under attack. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. This is an account when Jesus was baptized. And when he had to face the enemy face to face, right afterwards, Satan, we're going to see, chose to attack Jesus in a way that revolved around his identity. That is the scheme that he picked to attack Jesus, right? And this is one of the schemes that he will use to attack you. Remember when women started feeling hopeless? Do you remember how many years that was ago? When it went from 10 to 57%? 15 years ago. What came out then? I don't have mine with me. But that was smartphone time. Social media started to become huge on there, right? Today our kids are assaulted with an attack on their identity coming from these devices that we all carry every day. Daily they are assaulted with things named Instagram, Snapchat, and TikTok. Kelsey, you are a light on Facebook. I love your posts, right? I'm not saying these things are bad, because we can use them to be light, right? But there is an assault coming from these things towards our young people. Right? Every day, platforms force our teens to compare themselves with people who are filtered. Right? The filters are amazing. If you have Snapchat, I like to have fun with that one. Those filters are good, but these filters, right, make people look perfect. And every day, our teens have people's highlight R-E-E-Ls that they compare to their own R-E-A-L life every day. Right? And when you don't measure up to what you see, you start to doubt and question your worth. Right? The question of identity is one of the most important questions for this generation, for really any generation. But the assault is unlike anything because of those devices that we have available to us today. What makes you you? What gives you worth? How would you answer that? Right? Where's your value coming from? Who are you? The question of identity is the question that is quietly at work in this passage that we're about to read. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13, says this: Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said this: This is my son. This is my son. That would have been enough, but there's more, right? Whom I love. That's awesome. And then what else does it say? With him I am well pleased. He's hasn't started his ministry yet. And he's already, the Father is well pleased with him. Here it is, right? In this moment, the Father declares Jesus' identity. You're my son in whom I love and I'm well pleased. Jesus, that is who you are. That is why you have value. That's what makes you you, Jesus, right? Chapter 4, you ready? Verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Notice when the enemy attacks, right? When you're hungry, when you're not sleeping well. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. There's the opening attack. If you are the Son of God, notice that's what the Father just declared, right? You are my son. And Satan attacks that God-given identity. God declared him to be a son whom he loved. End of story, right? And here's Satan challenging Jesus to do something to prove he is who he said he is. To prove he is who God just declared him to be, right? He's trying to get Jesus to doubt that and earn that and prove that. Why? Because he does that, it will take him off of his mission, off of his purpose. Jesus is there to do the will of the Father, not to question what the Father thinks about him and try and prove his worth. He already has that identity. He already has that worth from his Father. Verse 5, the same thing is behind the second attack. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, there it is again, right? He said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Notice this, the question of identity, and Satan uses God's word. Satan knows God's word and knows how to twist it, right? If you are the Son of God, then this will be true of your life, right? He wouldn't let you get hurt. You could throw yourself down. But again, this would take him out of God's will because he would have been revealed much before his time was. Third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. I'll make all of this yours, Jesus, if you'll just worship me, right? He's offering to give Jesus something that the Father has already given him or promised him. Satan is basically saying, you say you're the Son of God, but let's just be honest, right, Jesus? You don't have all the power and privilege at this point that should go with that title, but I can give it to you. All three of these attacks are to Jesus' identity, and all three are seeking to question, get Jesus to question how the Father feels about him, right? That's the root of the enemy's attack. That's where the enemy is going to attack you. And parents, you need to know that because those attacks are coming to your kids, right? Here's what it looks like in your own life. If God really loved me, this or that wouldn't be happening to me, right? If he really loved me, he'd protect me from this pain. If I was really his child, right, he wouldn't let me lose my job. Satan wants to take the focus off of what God has just declared to Jesus in his baptism, right, and put it on to what's going on in Jesus' life at that moment. And that's what he does with you. That's what he does with me. If God really loves you, why? Why would he let this happen? In Genesis, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, and as a teenager, he's sold into slavery. How many years did he spend in slavery? Over 10? And then he's rewarded for being a model and perfect slave, right, by being falsely accused and then sent to prison, where he spends another couple years there. And I could see the enemy coming to him and whispering in his ear, if God really loved you, right, would you have been thrown into prison? Would you still be a slave after 10 years? What if this young guy would have listened to that and bailed on God? You know what? You're right, right? All this stuff, man, I'm doing everything right, and this is how I'm rewarded from my Father who loves me. I'm out. That's what we do. This is happening to me. If God's going to let this happen to me, I'm out, right? What if Joseph bailed? Millions of people die from that famine, right? It takes us out of our purpose. Remember that young lady in the garden, Eve? Why would God tell you not to eat from this tree? He's obviously trying to hold something back from you, something good, right? He doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. Remember that young shepherd boy anointed as the next king of Israel, right? Do you remember David's path? How many years he spent hiding in caves? He had to pretend that he was crazy and lived in a foreign land, right? He was always on the run. If God cared, would he let you just have to live in this cave? How does Jesus respond? Verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 7, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We don't live off of the words of this world. We don't live off of the things of this world. We live off of what the Word of God has declared over us. And we don't question God's character because of things in this broken world. God's Word is true, and His character is unchanging. Even when I don't understand what is going on, right? You and I are going to have voices coming in our head questioning all these things, all these truths that God has proclaimed over our lives, right? And that's when we put on the helmet of salvation. And that blocks out everything. And it reminds us of what God's Word tells us. It reminds us the good news that there is a God who loves us. It reminds us that we are His children, and that is our identity. When the accusations come, though, how do you know that? How do you live that out? We know it's true because of the cross. That's why it's front and center, right? It is the reminder. It's a reminder that God demonstrated His love already for us beyond a shadow of a doubt when He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. Put on the helmet of salvation, my friends. Don't let Satan attack your identity, your worth, right? Do you get that? Our worth comes from God because He made us. He fashioned us in our mother's wombs. He knew us by name there, right? And He paid a heavy price to redeem us. He paid a heavy price so that we could be set free, right? There's our worth. But Satan, the enemy, tries us to get us to establish our worth from what we do. Our worth from how we measure up to other people, right? How do I stack up with other ministers, right? There are pastors with bigger churches. There are pastors with bigger degrees. There are pastors who write books. There are pastors who have television ministries that go all over the world, right? Comparison will destroy your worth. Does my worth come from who I am in Him and how He sees me, or how many people come on a Sunday? How do you compare? Are you as pretty? Are you as smart? Do you make as much as He makes? How much recognition does she get? How does your family compare to that family? Right? Comparison is idiotic for a follower of Jesus because everybody's on a different timetable. We all admire Moses. We all know him to be a great leader. But God didn't call him till he was 80 years old. The world would have said washed up. So at that point, murderer on the run, a shepherd, lowest job of all the jobs, right? And then a burning bush changed everything. How many people do you know that had a burning bush experience in the Bible? I don't know anyway. Then why are we comparing ourselves to each other and other people? Right? God has a unique story for your life. And if you compare and you get discouraged by that comparison, right, with your identity, you might bail and miss out on your purpose. Here's a verse for you, a promise for all those who follow Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork. Is God amazing with what he creates? Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Right? Have you seen what the Hubble telescope has shown us from millions of miles away? Right? He does pretty good work, right? And you are his handiwork. Did he make a mistake? No. Right? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? There's purpose in our life. There are works that he specifically, when he knit us together in our mother's wombs, works that he had in mind for that, and he made you perfectly so that you could carry on those works, right? And if you don't embrace that identity and you take on another identity, you miss that. He has those works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. My friends, you all, if you know Christ, right, you have a unique purpose. You have a job. You have some things to do. And if you don't live out of that, you're going to miss it. You need to hear it, right? You're not a mistake. You're not a turtle, right? You're not a they, them. You are the handiwork of God. You have the potential to be a child of God, right? Embrace that, or you're going to miss out. The enemy wants to take you out 2023. Here's where we get a little controversial. Over 1 million babies were aborted in the United States. 1 million. What's the number one justification for abortion? My body, my rights. What's that attack on? Identity. In your body, but unique DNA. Unique person. In your body, but not your body. Well, it's just, how do we double down on that? Well, it's just cells. It's just a clump of cells, right? You see the attack on identity, right? If those cells were found on Mars, the world would be going in an upspin. They'd be like, we've found life on Mars, right? But because they're in a mother's womb, then we just ignore that. The enemy says that's not a baby when we all know it's a baby. Right? It's not just a clump of cells. It's an attack on identity. And if he can remove identity, he can remove worth. And then we're okay with terminating those pregnancies. We feel justified to that. Look at the Holocaust, right? Those people are not people. Look at slavery. Those people are not people. It's all an attack on identity, and it gives us the right to treat them like they aren't people. But they are. They were created in the image of God. And that's where their worth comes from. Right? If you don't have worth, You can cut yourself. You can hurt yourself because you're trying to find worth. You're trying to feel something, right? And let me say this too, right? Our fight is not against the woman who had an abortion, but against the political parties that push that, against the spiritual forces that whisper those lies into that woman's ears, right? Not against them. 1 million babies' purposes snuffed out because of identity. Make no mistakes, my friends. You were created in the image of God to do good works. I had a mom who read me the Bible. I had a Sunday school teacher with that flannel graph set, right, teaching me the stories of the Bible. I had a teacher that tutored me. I was lowest of the class. I was getting ready to be held back, right? For a number of years, they talked about holding me back, and I had a teacher that brought me every afternoon, stayed with me afterwards to tutor me, and then he'd drive me home. And I went from back of the class to the front of the class in less than a year. I had a youth pastor that would pick me up and take me to church on Wednesday nights and speak truth and worth in my life. I had mentors in the church like Russ who would hold me accountable. I can look back at so many people that have impacted my life, and I know those were all works that God created those people to do, right? You were created to do works. Find out what they are. We struggle today in this church to find people that will teach our kids. We have the fifth Sunday of the month because we can't find people to teach. That they're in here. We can't find enough people to drive the vans. We can't find enough people to be in the nursery. You have opportunities. You have opportunities, right? Take them. Focus in on discovering what God has prepared for you, and don't you dare compare yourself to anybody else, right? I love to declare Psalm 139, 14 over kids, right? I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe that about yourself? Do our kids believe that about themselves? Right? Speak that. If you're a teacher, if you're in the school systems, right? If you have friends over, speak that into their lives, right? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully as in reverently. David is saying you are so perfectly designed for God's purposes that it creates a sense of awe and wonder. That's who you are. I wish that young lady that took her life knew that. Teachers, parents, grandparents, let every kid you know that truth, right? Here's another scheme of the enemy. He likes to attack our identity by condemning us. Somebody said that they were dealing with self-loathing today. Satan will always use your failures to attack you. You are a train wreck, right? I've felt that way. Somebody fails as many times as you. Are you even a Christian? Are you even a follower of Christ, right? The things that he brings up, they're true. He sees us doing things, and so he can accuse us of those things. That's what makes his accusations so deceptive. The things, though, where the lie comes in is that he gets you to base your identity and your worth on those things and not on who you are, right? Gets you to base how God feels about you on those failures rather than what has been declared over your life through the gospel, right? Both demons and the Holy Spirit will address your sin. They do it from two different directions, though. Demons will use your sin to get you to base on how God feels about you by them, right? The Holy Spirit will give you the assurance of who you are and then address those sins and build upon them and repair them. Right? Can I take you back to Matthew 3? Actually, can I take you to John chapter 8? A woman caught in adultery. A woman caught in the act of adultery. And all that shame and failure, She is drugged before all the religious leaders. Can you imagine that? You being caught in something and being dragged up here in front of us. The Pharisees like, or this woman's been caught in the very act, right? And the law says she should be killed. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus kneels down, starts to write in the dirt, and then he says, let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they all stare at each other awkwardly, drop their rocks, and they go home, right? Everyone leaves, and it's just Jesus and her, and Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. They have all gone. And then he says something absolutely scandalous to her. John 8:11. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Do you see how crazy that is, that statement? Do you get how crazy that is? It's all in the order that he says it. We all want to put the order the other way. That's how we are. Go leave your life of sin, and then I won't condemn you. Get your life straightened up, and then I won't condemn you. Right? Earn grace, earn salvation, be worthy of it, and then you can have it. But God says, just put it on. Right? Embrace it. It's scandalous for Jesus to teach and put acceptance before change. This truth is what broken addiction I struggled with for over a decade. This truth right here, right? I was always trying to earn his love, earn his acceptance, and it was always based on what I did and what I didn't do. And I hated myself because I kept failing. I questioned my identity. I said, am I really a Christian if I continually pick this thing up? Right, for 1,000 times? And then I came to the truth of God's word. And I came to this, right? I don't condemn you. I heard that. I heard that in my soul. Go and sin no more. This changes everything. Because if you have a God that condemns you first, will you ever go to him? No, because if you go, you're just going to be condemned, right? You won't want to be near them. But if he embraces you and then tells you to go into sin no more, you'll get around him. The more time you spend around him, the more you start to look like him. The more you start to look like him, the more you act like him, right? The more you have a desire to do what he is calling you to do. You're trying to do it. You're trying to fix your life backwards. You're trying to earn it. You're trying to be worthy of it, and you already have it. Live out of that. Man, Christianity starts at the finish line. It's already finished. You just got to run from there, right? You run from victory. You run from completion, right? Put the helmet on, my friends, and realize that. It took me 20 years to really believe that verse. And this one, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Watch the breastplate of righteousness if you want to know more about that video. Right, but so many of you are basing your identity on what you do and don't do instead of who you are in Christ, and you're missing out on this. You just don't realize that there's no condemnation here. Side note: when you get set free from this, you're a lot better to be around for other people who are struggling with things. You're a lot more attractive to people who are struggling with sin because you won't condemn them either. You'll speak truth, but you'll do it with a whole lot of grace first, right? Okay, James, why would God ever feel that way about me, though? Because I've messed up a lot. That's the question. Can I take you back to Matthew 3 now? Can I take you back to Jesus' baptism? John had a baptism of repentance. It was to show people that they were turning from their sin. They were making that decision to turn from their sin, right? And they got baptized to symbolize that. Then why did Jesus get baptized? He obviously didn't have anything to repent of. He didn't sin, right? That's why John tries to stop him. But then Jesus replies, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." What righteousness? Jesus was already fully righteous, right? There's no righteousness that needs to be filled in him. So why did he do it? He didn't do it for him. He did it for you and me. He did it to fulfill our righteousness. See, he was repenting in my place. He lived the life that I should have lived. That's why he did it, right? He took my place. He took my place on the cross, right? He died how I should have died, bearing the wrath of God. It's what's called substitution, right? The gospel is that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took my place. He took my sin, right? And then died under that judgment of sin, so that I could become a beloved son of God, so that you could become a beloved daughter of God. And when I put my faith and I trust in what he did, right, that means my sin became his, and his perfect record, his righteousness, becomes mine. We compare that to being married in 2004. I hope that's the right year. I married my wife. We stood at the altar and said, "I do." And everything in that moment changed, right? Everything that was hers became mine. Everything that was mine became hers. Now, I got the better end of that deal, but I had a couple things that she didn't. I had a nice car. That car became hers, and she drove it, right? And her car became mine, and I drove her old green Pontiac Grand Am. She got my newer, nice, gray Pontiac Grand Prix with a dual overhead cam. That thing was fast. That thing was nice, right? Here's the thing. How do you think I approach that? With joy, right? With grace, no. With joy. Why? Because I love her, right? It's the same true for you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you and you trust him as your Savior, all that was his becomes yours. And all that was yours becomes his. It's all substituted. It's all changed, right? All the sin, all the shame, all the condemnation went to him. All the righteousness, right? All the perfect record, I get. It seems like a raw deal for him, right? Why would he do that? Because he loved us, right? So today, the Father, when he looks at me, he sees his son. He sees his son's perfect life. He sees his son's righteousness. He doesn't see what I do and I don't do and how I mess up and how I don't add up, right? Because I've got the Father's robe. I've got Jesus' robe of righteousness on me, right? And you can have that too. Man, don't forget that. Embrace that. Embrace that, how he sees you. You know, so you feel like a wretch because you are. But everything was switched. And that's the beauty of grace. And that's the story that we get to tell all of our friends and family members. There's a God who loves you, right?
A God where you don't have to earn salvation, a God who offers you salvation. You just have to accept it. You just have to embrace it, right? But the enemy's going to come in and say, you're not worthy of it. Look at how many times you've picked this up, right? Put the helmet of salvation on, though, and remember what happened. It was all traded. And live from there. Live in gratitude, right? A life. Live a life worthy of the gospel, but don't make your worth depend on your works, right? Stand with me. Do you know what is meant to be a reminder of you of all of that? Baptism. Baptism. Because when you get baptized, all your sin, all your shame, all that stuff, right, dies. It goes under the water. And when you come up, you are now in Christ. You now have his righteousness, right? His goodness. You are given a new name. You are given a new life. You are a new creation. No longer that one that's condemned. Right? No longer that one with all that sin and shame, man. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed now, right? I have a new name, a new life. And I tell you that because if you haven't been baptized, you should. Do you have to be? No. But you should be baptized, right? You need that wedding ring moment in your life to remind you to make a declaration to other people, to tell other people about the good news, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I'm wondering what people out here are thinking about their identity. Father, I pray that they wouldn't think they're a mistake. I pray that they would know that they were fearfully and wonderfully made. I pray that they would know that they were made with a purpose. Lord, I pray that they'd spend the rest of their life to seek that out. Father, I pray that they'd be reminded that they were made in the very image of God, Lord. I pray that they would be reminded that they are sons and daughters of the King if they've placed their faith and trust in him. I pray that they would know that they are loved because the Father sent his Son to die. And you came into this world not to condemn this world, but to save it. And I pray that they base their worth and everything on that truth, on the truth that the Son of God took my sin and gave me his robe. And now that's how the Father sees me. Father, I pray that they would never, ever doubt, right, that they would put this helmet of salvation on and be reminded of it. I pray that they'd be reminded that they have been bought, that they have been redeemed, that they have purpose, that they have been forgiven, that they have been restored, that they have been given a new name, that they are a new creation, that they are a co-heir with Christ, and that they are filled with his Spirit, commissioned by that Spirit with gifts to build this very church and to do good works. Father, send us out with that truth, with that security, with that worth, Lord. Father, help us to never take that helmet off, Lord. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.